Mark Revisited, number 14. Our passage this time is Mark 3, 7 to 35. Mark 3, 7 to 35. And our theme, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. The text I'm going to read must be verses 28 to 30. 28, the wonderful assurance, and verse 29, the very serious warning. So I read verses 28 to 30. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Well, this time a larger chunk than usual, and I concentrate on those parts where I think I made some real advance in understanding. In this case, the difficult issue of the eternal sin, for which there can be no forgiveness. Yet, I ask, is it really so complex? I suggest not, but my patient listeners will judge for themselves. First then, the crowd scene, verses 7 to 12. Here's a vast concourse, perhaps the biggest yet. People everywhere, from everywhere. Not only from Galilee, but from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and from across the Jordan. Even from as far as Tyre and Sidon. These large gatherings are now a regular happening. Mark seems to delight in them. But my question is, why mention this huge crowd pressing in on Jesus at this particular point in the story? That is, immediately after the firm rejection in the synagogue and before the announcement of a new order altogether. Well, the obvious answer is because it was so. Yet I think Anderson is right. After the final Jewish rejection, Mark wishes to underline the universal appeal of Jesus' ministry and message. I go perhaps a tad further. This great company from all over Palestine, that is the world of the Lord's ministry, is here, I think, a microcosm of the whole world for which Jesus came and that will one day come to him. The pattern here of retreat in order to advance is a significant one in the New Testament. As a general rule, Jesus does not seem to hit his head against a brick wall and continue with those who will not hear him. He moves on to those who will. Take Paul as an example of this pattern, even if in many cases his hand is forced. Here is a man called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that is to the nations, yet who feels he cannot leave his countrymen to perish. So first of all, into the synagogue he goes. Sooner or later, the inevitable happens. He is flung out. And his response is always the same and worth tracing throughout the Acts of the Apostles. For example, Acts 13:46, quote, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" Interestingly, the very same pattern is set out right at the end of the Acts in chapter 28. So once again, Mark's storyline is logical and orderly. Yet I suspect that we are hardly ready for the speed with which he moves. We think of the Great Commission to the nations being at the end of the Gospel account, rightly, as in Matthew. Mark seems to go out of his way to anticipate this right at the beginning of the public ministry. It's a significant pointer to the character of Mark's message, a message of Christ rejected, Christ crucified, that nevertheless turns out to be good news for the whole world. After this crowd scene, verses 7 to 12, the new order is quickly put in place. That means the appointment of the 12, a new Israel, a new people of God, to replace the old, verses 13 to 19, though we mustn't forget Romans 11, of course. The episode of Jesus' mother and brothers, 31 to 35, tells of the establishment of a new family of God. Here then are the beginnings of the universal Church of Christ, a new people of God, and a new family of God. These radical new departures, it will be seen, enclose the Beelzebub section. It's an example of Mark's artistry in order to explain just why these new beginnings were inevitable. And of course it is, as you know, a recognisable method of Mark's to interleave one episode within another, nowadays often called his sandwich technique. At this point, then, I think it might be helpful if I read verses 20 to 30 before attempting to figure them out. Quote, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. His end has come. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." And he said this — this is Mark's explanation and a very important one — he said this because they were saying, "Jesus, he has an evil spirit." Now, in our examination of the terrible reality of verse 29, let's not forget or overlook the marvel of verse 28. I'm sure, as you are, that this magnificent assurance was purposely given first, before the dreadful warning. So what is this sin for which there never can be forgiveness? I make two points, which together, I think, take us to the heart of it. First and most important, this sin is the settled rejection of Jesus himself. In revisiting this third chapter of Mark and discovering for the first time the real significance of 3:1-6, not just a Sabbath controversy, it was when I discovered that I realized how this initial section is the context for the whole chapter. Here, the teachers of the law, the official guardians and exponents of the scriptures, that is, the clerical party in Judaism, declared their final verdict on God's Son. Their decision was not an impetuous one, but long considered, to kill the one we know to be the Lord of glory. He came to his own people, as John says, and they received him not. Rather, they sought to eliminate him, thus putting themselves outside the possibility of forgiveness and incurring the righteous judgment of Almighty God. This fearsome, this awful reality is at the heart of Mark's message. So the unforgivable sin is, first, the rejection of the Son of God. But equally, secondly, this rejection of Jesus was on the grounds explicitly stated in verse 30 that the Spirit guiding, empowering, and working through Jesus was evil, even diabolical, in a word, satanic. On any rational ground, such a charge was absurd, wrong-headed, as Jesus showed in his response, "Satan does not cast out Satan." But the charge was not merely wrong-headed, it was wicked. Remember who it is that makes the charge: an official delegation from Jerusalem of the teachers of the law. These are the men committed to a lifetime study and explanation of the scriptures, that is, of course, the Old Testament. These men, rather than any other, know the nature of the Spirit of God as revealed in their scriptures. Now, in front of their eyes, Jesus was perfectly exemplifying in his life-giving words and work the Spirit of which the Old Testament speaks, the Spirit, the life-giver. Listen again to the words of Isaiah, read by the Lord Jesus during his visit to the synagogue in Nazareth. Here's the Old Testament view of the Spirit of God. for told, of course, concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So it is this work of preaching good news, of healing the sick, of releasing the demoniac, of giving sight to the blind, that is now pronounced by the representative church leaders as satanic. Let me say that again. It's this work of preaching good news, healing the sick, releasing men bound by the demons, now pronounced by responsible church leaders to be satanic. I quote from an old commentary, Plummer on Mark, in the Cambridge Greek Testament for Schools and Colleges, 1914, pages 114 and 115, still in this country, just possible to be found second-hand. Here is what Plummer says. Jesus had repeatedly freed men from the obsession of spirits whom the scribes themselves recognized as the agents of Satan. Such acts could not be evil. They were the acts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Yet in order to destroy the influence of one whose teaching often condemned their traditions, the scribes had declared that these acts of the Holy Spirit were the acts of the prince of the demons. Such monstrous perversity was evidence of a spiritual condition which was becoming hopeless, a condition of constant and deliberate preference of darkness to light. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit did not consist in saying he has Beelzebub, or saying he casts out demons by the help of Satan. No single utterance could be said to be unpardonable. It was the state of heart which produced these utterances that was so perilous, and that state was known to him who pronounced this stern warning. Simple words, really, yet saying all that needs to be said. Here is Jewish officialdom, as Plummer puts it, in a condition of constant and deliberate preference of darkness to light. And when it's put like this, my friends in ministry, as you well know, this is not a particularly rare frame of mind and heart at all. This is not an isolated or solitary sin of long ago, unlikely ever to be repeated. It's all too evident in our own time. A case in point may make this clear enough. Consider the knowledge of the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Jesus, that through the New Testament we now have. One, he is the inspirer of Holy Scripture. Two, he is the one who constantly points to Jesus as the one and only mediator between God and man. Three, he's the one who exposes sin, enables us to see sin as exceedingly sinful, with eternal consequences. For he is the one in the end who leads us to repentance and faith when we were dead in sin, followers of the world and the prince of the world. Five, he is the one who promotes bold preaching, aggressive evangelism, church planting, missionary endeavor. Six, he is the Spirit of holiness, separating the children of God from the children of this world. Seven, he is the one who inspires us to pray, as well as praise and testimony. Eight, he is the one who guarantees our future inheritance and awakens us to the coming of Christ in glory. Putting all this, and as much more, in everyday terms, Bible-loving, sin-denying, Christ-exalted, unashamed evangelism, with all that goes with it, will be certain signs of the Spirit of God at work today. Of course, because we're frail and sometimes foolish servants of the Lord, human mistakes in this work will be made. I think of those happy days as a member of the Christian Union at Cambridge University. We were bold, and perhaps not always wise. Whereas now, alas, I am wise, but alas, not always as bold as I should be. And what great days they were for evangelism, with memorable missions to the students led by John Stott and Billy Graham and other men. Yet at that time, it is said to be different today, it would be hard to find any of the teachers of the law, or the teachers of scriptures, whether in the academic theology or Christian leadership in college chapels, etc., who would stand with the Christian Union, which was about 400 students strong. Indeed, it would be true to say that the remarkable testimony of the Christian Union, which in those immediately post-war years contained decorated and long-serving war veterans, it would be true to say that what they were doing was regularly decried and disparaged by the university church establishment. It almost seemed at times that it would please the scribes to eliminate such testimony. The Kikyu was thought of as a running sore. Perhaps it's this that led Dr. Cranfield to write in his very fine Cambridge commentary on Mark, concerning this particular section in Mark, the following words. I quote what he says on verse 29. If in what has just been said we have been following the right clue, then it means that those who most particularly should heed the warning of these verses today are the theological teachers and the official leaders of the churches. In short, this sin is not primarily rejection of Jesus by the ignorant. This rejection is everywhere today, especially among the 99% who've never heard the gospel and have no idea of what true Christian belief is all about. Nor is it rejection of the Spirit of God, as when some years ago certain manifestations of charismatic life which arose ran into criticism, namely the Toronto blessing, slaying in the Spirit, and so on. Not all that glitters is gold, and we're not abusing the Spirit by testing the spirits. In fact, we're told to do so. Now, this sin is rejecting the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Jesus. When Christ is manifestly doing his saving work today, and I think of two fine stop missions in the 1950s, and the Graham mission as well, wonderful times they were. I was there, and I can say that. I saw God at work, I witnessed conversion, sin confessed, the joy of new life. How sad then, and perhaps even worse than sad, to hear leading churchmen speaking against it, scorning it as heretical, damning it with faint praise, saying, for example, it won't last, when those missions have lasted just as Jesus foretold in the parable of the sower. Let him who stands take heed, ourselves included. Thankfully, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but to insist on calling light darkness, to call evil that which we owe entirely to the Spirit of Jesus, that must surely make us tremble.